I invite you to please open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 15. If you're watching online or you're a guest with us this morning, we are preaching through the book of Acts, and we're at chapter 15 this morning, and if you're interested in knowing, this is about the exact midpoint of the book when it comes to words that precede and words that follow up through chapter 28 of the book. So we're right at the midpoint of Acts in chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 35 this morning. A friend of mine who grew up in Texas pastored a church in Arkansas for several years. And he told me about an instance where a deacon from his church took him out to coffee, took him out to lunch, just got together with him in some setting, and told him that he needed to start calling the hogs. And for those of you who are not familiar with Arkansas lingo, to call the hogs means you need to become an Arkansas Razorback fan. Well, my friend, who is a staunch Texas Longhorns fan, told him that wasn't going to happen. And he wanted to know why he even felt like he needed to have that conversation with him. Well, the deacon went on to tell him, one, you live in Arkansas, and two, you pastor a church in Arkansas, so it's appropriate that you call the hogs like the rest of us. You see, from that deacon's perspective, for my friend to be a true Arkansas pastor, he needed to call the hogs, needed to be a Razorback fan. My friend didn't think this conversation was funny. I thought it was funny because I am a Razorback fan. While we may find this scenario somewhat laughable, would you be laughing if someone showed up at our church and they begin to argue with us that in order for us to be true Christians, we must actually become Jewish? In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we find out that something like this was happening at the church at Antioch. We see in verse 1, some men came down from Judea. These were Jewish Christians known as Judaizers, and they came down from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria. And they began teaching that Gentile believers, these are non-Jewish disciples of Jesus, that they must, in fact, become Jewish proselytes. Specifically, they argue, you see in verse 1, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, if you Gentiles who believe in Jesus, if you're not willing to submit to the physical external sign of circumcision, which was God's covenant sign with his people, every male in the Jewish faith was circumcised to show that they were committed to God and to keeping the law and leading their family to do so, they basically said, you can't be saved. Your sins can't truly be forgiven. You will not be brought into a right relationship with God, and you will not live eternally with God. Well, they were claiming that you had to be circumcised, and by implication, you had to keep the law of Moses, which would be not just the moral laws, but we're talking the ceremonial laws. You got to keep the dietary laws, the purity laws, the festival laws, the Sabbath laws. You have to be Jewish, a convert to Judaism, if you're truly going to become a Christian. Well, the Judaizers' teaching, as we can imagine, was met with staunch resistance and debate from the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. We see this in verse 2. They had a great dissension and debate with these Judaizers. And this issue became so divisive in the church at Antioch that the believers there decided, we've got to have an answer to this question. So they dispatched Paul and Barnabas and some others from the church and sent them up to Jerusalem to meet with the elders, the overseers of the church there, and also the apostles. And they wanted them to go there to adjudicate this matter, come back with an answer so that we know what we are supposed to do. And so Barnabas and Paul, we see in verse 2, they agree to do this. In verse 3, they're sent on their way. And so they begin on this 250-mile-plus journey up to Jerusalem from Antioch. And as they're going, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they're sharing with the congregations there all the good things God's been doing among the Gentiles through them, which brings all these congregations great joy. Then in verse 4, they arrive in Jerusalem, where they are warmly welcomed by the church, by the elders, and by the apostles. And again, Barnabas and Paul begin to share all that God's been doing through them. Most of the church rejoices to hear this report, but there were some Jewish believers who had a Pharisaic background. Remember, the Pharisees were the religious party that were over-scrupulous when it came to interpreting and applying the law. They were so serious about the law of Moses that they even developed all these extra laws called the oral tradition, which you were supposed to keep on top of all the laws in the Old Testament that Moses had given. Well, they were converted out of that background. They believed in Jesus, but they still carried over some of these Pharisaic beliefs. And they stand up to voice a complaint. We can see it in verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, they stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them." Who's them? It's the Gentiles Paul and Barnabas have been talking about. "And to direct them to observe the law of Moses." So like these Judaizers who had come to Antioch, this group of Christians here in Jerusalem are preaching a similar message. Hey, they've believed in Jesus, but they also must submit to circumcision and to law observance. Well, when this complaint was raised, the elders, the apostles, and the church, they convened a very, very important meeting. And throughout church history, this meeting has been known as the Jerusalem Council. This meeting is so important because it determines how the church is going to deal with taking the gospel to the Gentiles from this point forward and reaching them to make them a part of the community of faith. This meeting takes place sometime around AD 49. And they convene to answer this question: must Gentiles, non-Jews, add circumcision and law observance to faith in Jesus to be saved? A very, very significant issue at hand. As the story goes on, we're going to see there are going to be three major contributors who stand up to speak at this meeting. Peter's going to stand up to speak. Paul, with the support of Barnabas, is going to stand up to speak. And then James, the Lord's half-brother, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, is going to stand up to speak. We're going to look at this text together as this story develops to see what is their conclusion. Must Gentiles add circumcision and law-keeping to faith in Jesus to be saved? Let's pray together. Father, open our eyes to see what this text has to say to us this morning when it comes to the question, is faith in Jesus sufficient in and of itself for salvation? We pray, God, that you will work in our hearts to help us to understand, and anyone here who does not know Jesus in a personal way, that today, through the preaching of this text, it may be the day of their salvation. We pray it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. So Luke tells us that in verse 6, the apostles and the elders, they come together to look at this matter. This meeting is convened, and after there had been much debate, Peter stands up to make his contribution to the meeting. And here's where Peter is going to take his argument. Peter is going to claim that adding circumcision and law observance to faith in Jesus, it contradicts what God did originally among the Gentiles through him. It contradicts what God did originally through Peter in his ministry to the Gentiles. So let's look at Peter's argument. Peter tells us in verse 7, Luke tells us after there had been much debate, that Peter stands up and he says to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." So Peter takes them back to the early days. This may, at this point in time, AD 49, this may have been as far back as 10 years ago. Remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter is up on the housetop or the rooftop in the city of Joppa. He's praying. God gives him this vision. Some men show up at his house saying that they have come as representatives for a Gentile centurion by the name of Cornelius, and that God's divinely directed them to come and send for Peter, and he's to come and speak a message to them. Well, Peter, as directed by the Holy Spirit, he leaves with these men and he makes his way to the city of Caesarea. And when he arrives in Caesarea, the Bible tells us that Peter preached the message commanded of him by the Lord. Well, what was that message? You can look back in Acts chapter 10. This is what Peter did, just in quick summary form. He proclaimed that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that he's the divine Son of God, who's been anointed by God with the Holy Spirit to be the Savior King of all humanity. Peter says that Jesus is the one who performed all these miracles, did all these great things, and yet he was put to death by the Jews. No wrong of his own. He was put to death, we know, because he died as a substitute on the cross, a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Well, Peter goes on to say that God raised him up on the third day. God didn't leave him in the grave, thus proving who he is, the divine Son of God, who defeated sin and death through his life and resurrection on the from the cross. Then Peter says, and this Jesus is the one God has appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. So Peter tells all the Gentiles there, Cornelius, his relatives and his friends, every person is going to have to answer to this Jesus one day. And then he concludes with this statement in verse 43. Concerning Jesus, Peter says, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So Peter tells them, this is what the Old Testament is saying. All the prophets agree that whoever will repent, believe in Jesus, turn from your sin and turn to him, you will be granted forgiveness. So look at what Peter says in verse 7 again. God's choice was that Peter would be the one who would go and preach a word. The Gentiles would hear a message from God, and what? They would believe. Well, what happens as Peter preaches this message in Acts chapter 10? Well, Peter tells us in verse 8, and God who knows the heart, he testified to them, to the Gentiles, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. You remember as Peter's preaching, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles. And the Jewish believers there with Peter, they're amazed. They're just awestruck. They did what Peter's message commanded. They believed in Jesus, and God gave the Holy Spirit to them. And they could not deny this because they began to speak in tongues, just like the Jewish believers did in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of God came upon them. So God gave the Spirit to the Gentiles. What else happened when Peter preached this message calling for faith? In verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. See, Peter makes this connection. Since God gave the Spirit to the Gentiles, it proves that they had faith in Jesus and God cleansed them of all their sins and so the Spirit could come to indwell them. So God gave them the Spirit and he also gave them cleansing, purification in their hearts from all their sins. Now, don't miss Peter's flow of the argument here. God called Peter to go preach a message which called for faith. In response, God gave the Holy Spirit based on faith. God also, in addition, cleansed their hearts based on faith. None of that called for circumcision. None of it called for observance of the law. That was not God's message to Peter to go proclaim that people must submit to circumcision and also to the keeping of the Mosaic law. And none of these Gentiles in Cornelius' family had been circumcised, and they had not committed to keeping the law, yet God gave them the Spirit, and he cleansed their hearts and saved them. As I was thinking about this argument of Peter, did any of you guys watch Sesame Street growing up? Hands going up all over the room. Do you remember there was a segment on Sesame Street where they sang this song, "One of these things is not like the others"? One of these things is not like the others. One of these things doesn't belong. Can you guess which one is not like the others before I finish my song? As that song was sung, there were four items. Three of them were the same, similar, and one of them was totally different. Peter's making the case. I preached a message calling for faith given to me by God. God gave the Spirit based on faith. God cleansed the Gentiles' hearts based on faith. When it comes to this demand that Gentiles be circumcised, something done to their outer body, to their flesh, and that they keep these rituals, it's not like the others. It's totally different from faith. In fact, it's not believing in God, it's working instead of trusting in God. And Peter is basically saying external works don't belong with what God called me to do when he saved the Gentiles. What say ye, Peter? Must the Gentiles be circumcised and add law observance to faith in Jesus to be saved? Peter's answer this morning, absolutely not. Absolutely not. So what conclusions does Peter reach as he reminds them of what God did for him? Let me give you three quick conclusions that Peter reaches. Number one, God is concerned with the internal matter of the heart, not the external matters of the flesh. Look in verse 8 again. Peter says, when he gave the Spirit of God to the Gentiles, he said, God knows the heart. You see, God's looking at the heart when it comes to salvation, not the external matters of the flesh. And so an application for all of us this morning is that Jesus knows every one of our hearts. You know, Jesus knows my heart this morning as I preach. Jesus knows your heart this morning as you sit and you listen. And he knows whether or not you have true faith in Jesus Christ. He knows your heart. And if you've never exercised faith in Jesus to be saved, you can do that today. We're going to actually give an opportunity. That's why we always conclude our service with a response time for people, if there's someone here who has not said yes to Jesus, so that you can trust in him. God is concerned with the internal matters of the heart. Number two, the second conclusion that Peter reaches, God makes no distinctions between Jew and Gentiles. Look in verse 9. Peter says this explicitly. And he made no distinction between us and them. What Peter is saying, when it comes to salvation, we're all equal in the eyes of God. There are no ethnic barriers that can keep one person or another from coming to Jesus for salvation. Just as a Canadian and an American can come to Jesus on the basis of faith, so can an Iraqi or a person from China, a person from Japan, whatever a person's nationality or ethnicity. There's no barrier there. Anybody can come to Jesus on the basis of faith. So what that should encourage us to do in the days that God gives us, as many people as God will allow us to rub shoulders with, we need to spread his gospel, because anyone can come to faith in Christ. And then the last conclusion Peter reaches in verses 10 and 11, God's way should not be challenged. Look at what he says in verse 10. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? This means, why are you working against God? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Peter says, you guys are wanting to add circumcision and law observance to faith in Jesus for salvation? Well, think about our history. No one from Israel's past had ever been saved by keeping the law. You know why? Because no one was ever able to keep it. God never gave the law to Israel for them to be saved by it. The law, Paul tells us, was given to Israel to show the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. It's to act as a tutor to show us when we come up against the law and we're commanded to do this, we end up doing something we shouldn't do, which proves we have a sinful nature. And what we need is not salvation by the law, but we need God to, in his grace, offer us salvation and forgiveness of our sins. And that's where Peter comes to this place in verse 11 and says this, but we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they all are also. So Peter says everybody is saved in the same way. It's through the gracious favor of God, where a person responds to what God has done through the person of Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. And that way is by faith. Must we add circumcision and law observance to faith in Jesus for salvation? Peter's answer, absolutely not. We don't ever tamper with God's way. If you tamper with God's way, you're saying God's way is insufficient. And if you alter God's way, if you modify God's way, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to end up lost rather than saved. And Peter says, we dare not test God. God has made clear based upon what he originally did through me among the Gentiles. So Peter makes his argument, and then Peter sits down. Now it's time for Paul to speak and Barnabas in support. You see in verse 12, all the people, they keep silent, and Paul and Barnabas begin to talk. And they start to rehearse all that God has done through them among the Gentiles. Now, here's how Paul's argument differs from Peter's. Peter makes the case adding circumcision and law observance contradicts what God did initially among the Gentiles through me. Paul and Barnabas are going to make this case. Adding circumcision and law observance to faith in Jesus contradicts what God has done recently through us. Peter's going way back 10 years ago, originally. Paul and Barnabas are saying, recently, this is what God's been doing for us. And so Luke tells us they started relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, we don't know exactly everything that they shared, but it's conceivable that when they're talking about the great works of God, they're rehearsing all of the responses to the gospel that the Gentiles gave in a positive way to Christ. Remember, as we've looked through, or as we've walked through this first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, they've had people respond with opposition and persecution, some with consideration. They weren't ready, but they were thinking about trusting in Jesus. But they had many respond with reception. Many people, they accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, and they were saved. They entered into the kingdom through faith in Christ. And no doubt, I'm sure that as they're talking about all these signs and wonders, Paul talked about that time when they were on the island of Cyprus in the city of Salamis, and they were trying to share the gospel with Sergius Paulus, the governor of the island. And you remember that magician, the charlatan Elymas, who tried to keep them from sharing with Sergius, and Paul rebuked him, and he cursed him. And God granted that cursing. And so Elymas was blinded instantly, and he had to be led about by the hand because he could no longer see. And you look over and or look back in Acts chapter 14 and verse 3. Luke doesn't tell us all that Paul did in Barnabas and Iconium, but it says that God was granting signs and wonders by their hands. They probably talked about some of those specific stories. And then going on to Lystra later on in chapter 14, remember Paul's preaching the gospel and he sees this man lame from birth, never walked a day in his life, weak feet from the womb. And Paul could tell he had faith to be healed. And in a loud voice garnering attention, I could see Paul telling the story. I commanded him to rise up. And do you know what God did? God strengthened his feet and he walked for the first time in his life. And then I'm guessing Paul went on to even tell what happened later in Lystra when the Jews who were unbelieving followed them to Lystra and they roused up the Gentiles so that they stoned Paul. Stone after stone after stone hit him to the point that they thought he was dead and they drug him out of the city because they believed he was literally dead. But then Paul's like, somehow miraculously I survived that. I got up, went into the city, and we continued on our mission. So just story after story, Paul and Barnabas share all of these Gentile conversion stories, all of these wonders and signs that God had performed among the nations. Paul and Barnabas share them. You know why? Because they confirm God's will through them. Maybe this will help you make a connection here with what they're doing. One of the easiest ways that you can tell whether or not a painting is original is to just look for the artist's signature on the front of the painting or on the back of the painting. In a way, as Paul and Barnabas are preaching this message of salvation by faith and through God's grace, God's doing all these miracles and signs and wonders. It's like God's just giving his signature to all that they're doing in approval of their message. This was God's stamp of approval upon what God had called them to do. What say ye, Paul and Barnabas, about adding circumcision and law observance to faith in Jesus for salvation? Paul and Barnabas' answer, based on what God's done through us, absolutely not. And that brings us to the last speaker at the meeting. This is James. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. James is now the senior leader in Jerusalem. After Paul and Barnabas speak, he then calls for the attention of all who are gathered. Verse 13, and he says, "Brethren, listen to me." And then James goes on to affirm a new truth that they've not thought about up to this point. James's contribution is this: adding circumcision and law observance to faith in Jesus, not only does it contradict what God did originally among the Gentiles through Peter, not only does it contradict what God had done recently among the Gentiles through Paul and Barnabas, but it ultimately contradicts what God revealed prophetically about the Gentiles in the Old Testament scriptures. James, in calling their attention in verse 14, he says, Simeon, referring to Peter by his Hebrew name, he's related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And then James goes on to say, what Peter has testified to, the Old Testament prophets confirm. And then he goes on as an example to cite a passage of scripture from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Look in verses 15 and 16. With these words of the prophets, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. James quotes this Old Testament text, which one promises that the fallen dynasty of David would one day be rebuilt. And as Christians, we know that that promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the promised heir of David's throne. He's great David's greater son. He's the Messiah who comes from David's line, who sits upon David's throne and establishes his kingdom forever. So Christians know that to be true in Jesus. Well, James quotes a text here that tells us the purpose in God reestablishing God's throne. Look in verse 16 or 17, the latter part. So that, why is this dynasty of David rebuilt? So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Man, do you see what James is saying? When you know the scriptures, man, you're able to see what God is doing. James is saying, this has always been God's plan, people. God determined not only will Jews be his people, but also non-Jews, Gentiles. And they would be his people without having to become Jews. God was going to make one people out of both Jews and Gentiles. And James tells us that in verse 18, it's the Lord who says this, who has made these things known from long, long ago. Not only did Amos speak about what God was going to do among the Gentiles prophesying, but the other Old Testament prophets say much about this as well. James could have gone on to quote Zechariah 2:11 and chapter 8, verse 22, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 45, verses 20 through 23, Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and even Jeremiah 12, 15 through 16, and others. You see, this was not just one prophet. James says in verse 15, the prophets agree with this. So this is the general consistent message of the Old Testament. The other day, maybe this will help you to connect this point, I asked Melody, I said, Melody, did you send my nephew Keaton a donation for his church, his youth trip at his church? And she said, you didn't ask me to do that. And I said, yes, I did. And she quipped back, no, you didn't. And I love that I have a recorder on what I've done with my wife oftentimes. So I pulled up my text message, and I did a little search for my nephew's name, pulled up the search for Keaton, boom, pops up. I said, honey, come here. I want to show you something. Don't you just love it when you can prove yourself right? And I said, look, here's the message. I told you I sent you, and you said I didn't send it. Well, you shouldn't send me that in text message. You know I'm going to miss it if you send it to me by text message. I said, I'm just proving you I sent it to you. I mean, it's proof that this is what I wanted you to do. Think about James citing scripture in that way. Because the Old Testament is God's word to his people, he's proving to this gathered body of church leaders and members that it's always been God's will, going back to the beginning, to make for himself a people out of both Jews and Gentiles. And the prophets confirm it. So, James, should we add circumcision and law observance to faith in Jesus to be saved? Look at what James says in verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. James's answer, absolutely not. Let's don't annoy them. Let's don't weigh them down. Let's don't cause difficulty for them. Let's don't do anything to hinder what God is doing among the Gentiles when it comes to salvation. There's only one thing James recommends that should be requested of the Gentiles, and this does not pertain to salvation, to a person being forgiven and entering into a relationship with God. Because there are Jews in every city, James tells us in verse 21, who believe in the writings of Moses, and they read Moses in their synagogue gatherings, and they're going to hold on to these non-essential practices, which we're not bound to keep, but because they have a conscience that feels led to keep them. This is what James says we should ask of the Gentiles. We should ask them that they abstain from four things. Look in verse 20. But let's write to them that they abstain from these things, from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. See, James is asking the Gentiles to be sensitive because there are Jews who are going to live in close proximity to them, to do what they can to live in harmony, to live in social unity with the Jews who hold these kinds of rituals deeply in their hearts, and they're not at a point where they're ready to give these things up. And so let's ask the Gentiles to deny themselves certain things out of love for their Jewish brethren so that the gospel can continue to thrive from one city to the next. And what are these four things, just quickly? Number one, that Gentiles should abstain from things contaminated by idols. In other words, don't eat food that's offered up to idols. There was a lot of idol worship in these among the Gentiles. So don't eat food that's been offered up to a false god. Number two, to abstain from fornication. This is actually a moral law, but commentators think because it's placed in here with other ritual laws, that the point here is that Gentiles did not regard levels of marriage as holy like the Gentiles, and so they were willing possibly to marry close cousins or other close relatives, and so many commentators believe this is a call for Gentiles to say, hey, will you please not enter into marriages outside of the covenant community, illicit sexual relationships in that way, or those who are close relatives. So that may be the primary meaning of the text here. Number three, to abstain from what is strangled. No Jew would eat an animal that had been choked to death. It always had to be, if the meat was prepared, the blood had to be drained from that animal. So you could not choke an animal and eat it. So they said, please don't eat any foods where the blood has still remained in that animal. And then number four, obviously, don't eat any kind of animal blood. That's very offensive to Jews because they believe the life, as the Bible teaches, is found in the blood. You say, well, what's going on here ultimately? Maybe this connection will help us in modern day terms. If you or I were to go to the Middle East or to India, if we were living over there or socializing with other believers, we would only offer our right hand to shake another man's hand or another woman's hand. You would not offer them your left hand. The left hand in those cultures is considered to be unclean, and if you offer the left hand, it's a sign of disrespect. So, there is nothing in the Bible that would tell us in our Christian freedom, if you're a Southpaw, you can't offer your left hand to shake somebody's hand. But Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if people have certain matters that are of deeply held in their conscience, you ought to be willing, for the sake of not offending your brethren, you ought to have enough love for them to say, you know what, in this example, I will not use my left hand to shake somebody's hand. I'm going to always offer my brother in Christ the right hand. Why? Because you don't want to offend them. In their culture, they're not giving up that belief. And it's okay for them to have that belief. We're not bound by it, but if we're living in their culture, it's the right thing in love to be willing to deny ourselves certain things so that we will not be offensive to our brethren. And in a way, that's what's going on here. James is just saying, hey, we want the gospel to thrive among the Jews and the Gentiles, so we're not adding anything to salvation theologically. We're just asking you in these practical matters so that there can be harmony and unity and the gospel can flourish to not be offensive to your Jewish brethren. Well, the church hears this, and the church is like, man, this is a great idea. They're excited. We see this in verses 22 and following. And they decide to send Paul and Barnabas with Judas and also with Silas back to Antioch to deliver a letter that's been written. Let's read the letter real quick. We're wrapping up. And they sent this letter by them in verse 23. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you will keep yourselves free from such things, you do well. Farewell. So they make the journey back to Antioch. Verse 30, they read the letter. The congregation there, consisting of Gentiles, they rejoice because it's so encouraging to them. You don't have to add anything to faith in Jesus to be saved. And Judas and Silas, we see in verse 32, being prophets, having the gift of teaching, they go on to encourage the church there. And I love this passage as a pastor. Look in verse 32. They encourage and strengthen the brethren with a lengthy message. So if you're thinking, pastor needs to sit down right now, the text even tells us here, you can preach a long message if you need to. So Paul or Silas and Judas, they preach a lengthy message. They encourage the church. They spend some time there. They send them back on their way. In verse 35, we see that Paul and Barnabas stay in Antioch teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. That's a lot. Wanted to get through this chapter. So let's bring it all down to this. If someone here this morning has heard the gospel, and you have, and you don't know God through a relationship with Jesus Christ, but you're feeling conviction over your sin that I fall short of God's glory, and I know that if I die without Jesus in my life, I'm going to spend an eternity separated from him. If that person were to come forward at the end of our service, having a conviction of sin and saying, I believe this message about Jesus, that he is God's son who lived for me, who died for me, who rose for me, and I want to be saved. Is it going to be enough for that person to simply be willing to say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I have failed you in so many ways, more than I even know, but I'm willing to turn from my sin. And the best way I know how, I want to place my faith in Jesus. I want to trust him in a personal way this morning to be my Lord and Savior. Pastor Donald, is that enough for that person to be forgiven of his or her sins, to be united to God in a restored relationship, and to have assurance that they, when they die, they will still live. They will spend an eternity with God. Based upon the testimony of Peter, based upon the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, based upon the testimony of James, based upon the testimony of the church at Jerusalem, based upon the testimony of the Old Testament and the New Testament, absolutely yes. We don't add anything to salvation in Christ. Jesus, as John Stott says, does not need Moses to supplement his work on the cross. The gospel does not need the law to supplement its message. All the Bible calls us to do as sinners is to be willing to have a repentant belief. We turn from sin and we trust in Jesus and Him alone. And through the grace of God, His hand has already reached down to us from heaven saying, trust in me. And in faith, we just reach up an empty hand and God grabs it and He says, I'll save you because you trust in my Son. That's all that's required for salvation. We had no circumcision. We had no law observance. We had no baptism. We had no Lord's Supper, no sacrament. We had no kind of work. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Are you here this morning? You never trusted in Jesus? Today is the day to come to Christ. We'll show you what it looks like. We'll help lead you to give your life to Christ in faith. And maybe you're here this morning and you could say, Pastor, I've got friends, I've got family who are working to get to heaven. I've got two families in my neighborhood right now. One's an Islamic family, one's a Mormon family, and they're both working, hoping for some kind of afterlife. Maybe you know somebody in your family, someone at work, someone at school. Today's the day to pray that God will open their eyes, that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's only through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ by which we'll be saved. Will you pray for them this morning? Maybe you need to join Lakeland Baptist Church as your church. Maybe God's calling you to ministry in some capacity. Whatever God's calling you to do, will you respond? Please stand with me. Father, thank you for an opportunity, Lord, to study the Jerusalem Council meeting and to be encouraged this morning that salvation by faith in Jesus is sufficient. We need to add nothing to Jesus. As long as we trust in Him, all the benefits of salvation will become ours. God, will you please, if someone's watching online, may you lead them to text the word Lakeland to the number at their screen that we might minister to them. If there's someone here who needs to do business with you, may they come forward during this time. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.